You know, one of the things that I tried to instill in the life of my two daughters was a couple of words that are just really, really very important to me. And I always used to say to them, finish well. Now, that plays out in all different kinds of ways. It plays out in all different kinds of environments. You know, sometimes when you're at the very end, I remember talking to them when they were finishing up their high school. You know, you get to that last couple of months of, you know, being a senior and you got a little bit left to do. And I would look at them, I go, you know what, you're almost done. And yes, you're going to graduate. You got everything that you need, but finish well. Don't stop now. Just finish this off well. Sometimes I would be talking to them when they were leaving a job, you know, wherever they were working at. You know, they had been there for a while and, you know, it could have been, you know, McDonald's or whatever it was that they were doing at the particular time. And I would say to them, okay, now you've told them that you're leaving and you've given them your 2 weeks notice. You got your new job. You know where you're going. Listen, your testimony, I would say to them, who you are and what they think of you is going to be lived out in this next 2 weeks. So whatever you do, finish well. Make sure that you don't ruin what you've done for the last year or two working with them in that last couple of weeks, because you've seen that happen for many, many different people, right? A lot of people don't finish well. And I was actually talking with one of my daughters. She's married. She's up in Pennsylvania. She was leaving one job and she was going to another one. She's 30 years old at the time. And so we're talking on the phone. I'm like, you know, did you give me 2 weeks notice? You do all that kind of stuff. She's like, yes, Dad, yes, Dad, yes, Dad. And finally, I said, well, there's one more thing I need to say. And she's like, I know. Finish well. I said, that's right. And that's where we are in the book of Esther this morning. It's time for us to finish, and we want to finish well. And it's really important in the book of Esther when you remember where we have been, when you look at the last couple of chapters, because last week was the big week, right? Last week was, you know, the good guy wins, the bad guy loses, and it's like the rest of it, you know, chapters 8, 9, and 10 are like, so what? But let's remember where we've been in Esther, because it's very important that we finish well when we look at this discussion that we're going to have this morning in this last couple of chapters here. I'm going to be calling it Unexpected Deliverance. If you got your Bible, turn with me, if you will, please, to page 357. Now, let's review where we have been. I'm going to make this a little bit more difficult to make sure that you've been paying attention. If you're new this morning and you're just walking in on the end of Esther, that's okay. Everybody else around you has the answer to all these questions. It's not going to be hard at all. Okay, so let's do a very, very quick review. Okay, Mr. Ian, put that up there for me. The Jews are living in captivity to the Medes and to the Persians, okay? They are not in Israel. They have been carried away to a foreign land, and they are dominated by a foreign ruler, and they are living in that area. King, okay, X, who is the king of the Medes and the Persians? King Xerxes, that's right. King Xerxes has dumped his first wife, what's her name? Vashti, and he has made Esther queen. Oh, you're doing good. I am impressed. No, you don't get to leave now. No, you got to, Mark, you got to finish well. We're starting. We're not finishing. You got to finish well, okay? So, who is the bad guy? Haman gets upset and he's mad at the good guy. Who is who? Mordecai. Yeah, that one's not up there. I just put it in there just to check and make sure. That, plus I forgot to look up the screen, see what I had. So Xerxes is duped into going along with the plan. So Haman gets upset. He decides he's going to exterminate all the Jews. Not only is he mad at Mordecai because Mordecai won't bow down to him, but he says, you know what? I'm going to get rid of everybody that he knows, anyone who has ever been this. I'm going to get rid of his whole nation. 2 to 4 million people is estimated. Xerxes, the king, is duped into going along with the plan. So Mordecai, who is the good guy in the story, goes to Esther, who is the queen, who is his cousin, who he has raised from a child because she was orphaned. And he says, listen, Esther, you need to go in and you need to ask the king for some help. So she does. She says to him, listen, you know, okay, I'm going to go in there, Mordecai, but I'm taking my life in my hands, because if he doesn't welcome me, it's going to cost me my life. So she walks into King Xerxes. She pleads her case, and she is granted her wish. She lets Xerxes know what has happened. Xerxes, who has not obviously been paying attention to this point, finally realizes, wait a minute, my new wife is Jewish, and I have agreed that all the Jews are going to be killed. He is upset that he's been duped. He's upset that he's been taken advantage of. And Haman, who is the bad guy, happens to be at the feast because Esther encouraged her encouraged him to be there, wanted him to be there. Esther says to Xerxes, this is what has happened. He's the one who has led you astray. Xerxes loses his temper, takes Haman out and has him hanged. Problem solved, right? No. Little problem solved. Haman, the enemy, is gone. Big problem still there. Because the edict is still in force. Oh, it may be 6 or 9 months down the road, but the law is still on the books. On a specific day, specific time, the king has said, it's okay to go in and kill your Jewish neighbors and take everything they have. It is legal. That law is still on the books. Which would be why it's going to be important to what? Finish well. That's where we pick up the story in Esther chapter 8. That same day, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther, the same day that Haman was hanged, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman. Now remember, there's enough of an estate there that he was able to offer about 3/4 of the income of the entire kingdom for a year as a bounty for the Jews. So it's not a small thing that he is offering. It's like they just won the lotto. They just got, what is it now? $1.however many billion. Esther and Mordecai just got the lotto. And Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, I guess before they hanged him, and presented it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed him over Haman's estate. What a turn of events. Esther again pleaded with the king, falling at his feet and weeping. She begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agite, which he had devised against the Jews. Then the king extended the gold scepter to Esther, and she arose and stood before him. I think this is the second time that she has gone into his presence unannounced. She's also taken her life into her hands a second time here. If it pleases the king, she said, and if he regards me with favor and thinks it the right thing to do, and if he's pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agite, devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in all the king provinces. For how can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family? And King Xerxes replied to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, because Haman attacked the Jews, I have given his estate to Esther, and they've hanged him on the gallows. Now write another decree in the king's name in behalf of the Jews as seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring. Now here's the key. For no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked. First thing I want to say to you as we look at this finish of the story of the book of Esther is this. Some things in life cannot be changed. That's what the king just said to her. He said, I can't even go back and make changes to a law that I have made. That was the way the law of the Medes and the Persians was written. And as you look at those first 8 verses, you see this amazing story that looks good on the outside, but the reality is the Jewish nation is still at risk. Haman has been hanged. Esther has received the estate. Mordecai is giving the king's signet ring. He now has the full authority of the king. Don't mistake that. That is huge. He has gone from a functionary probably in the government to the second most powerful person, maybe third if you give Esther credit, in the kingdom. He has the authority of the king to act. He's appointed as manager of the state. There is untold riches for he and for Esther, but here's the problem. The king edict, the first one, is still in force. 9 or 10 months from now, 6 months from now, whatever the date is, it is open season on the Jews. Anyone can kill them and take their belongings, and it is absolutely legal. According to chapter 8 and verse 8, that law cannot be changed. Even the king himself cannot rescind it. It stands on the book. The little problem is solved. The active enemy, Haman, is done away with. But the real problem is still out there on the horizon, and it cannot be changed. I had something happen to me on Tuesday night, Wednesday morning that just doesn't, I mean, I can't remember if it has ever happened to me before. I had a dream, which doesn't, I mean, I have dreams like everybody has dreams, you know. But I had this dream, and I woke up weeping, which for me is kind of unusual. I hesitate to even share it with you, but it's like my worst nightmare came true. It was time for the service to start. And see, I'm always afraid. I just pull the curtain back a little bit. I'm always afraid that one day you're going to wise up and go, you know what, that guy really doesn't have anything to say. So I'm not going to go. So it was time for the service to start. The band was on the platform. They were singing. And they were starting to sing. And I was standing at the back door right back here. And I walked in and I looked in. There was nobody in the room. There was no one. There were like 3 or 4 or 5 people here in the room. And I'm like, oh my gosh, what happened? And as I'm standing there, looking at the empty room, someone walked past me, brushed up against me, and went in and they sat down. And I looked at them. I realized I didn't know them at all. They were guests. And it was a mom and a dad and 2 children. And they sat in the back row, and as the band began to play, I saw the mom lean over, and she said to her husband, she's like, where is everybody? And that's what I was asking. Where is everybody? I backed out into the foyer, and I looked down the hallway, and you were all down there. I mean, the whole church was all the way down in the food court. And we were doing what we do. Man, there was coffee, there were donuts, we were having a great time, we were laughing, we were talking, we were hugging and kissing. Fellowship was taking place, and then church was happening, it was going on down there, everybody was having a great time. And I looked and I thought to myself, oh my gosh, we're all down here. And you started coming this way because it was time for the service to start. And as you started coming this way, I was looking at you and I felt the couple and their sons walk past me and go back out the door. And I realized all of a sudden, we missed our opportunity. You know what? I ran up to the crowd and I actually had a face. It was a teenager. I won't tell you who it was. I don't know why him. Other than the fact he's one of the young men that I know for a fact is constantly inviting his friends to church. I know he's doing a great job. I ran up to him and I grabbed him and I started shaking him. And I'm like, we missed it. We missed this opportunity. Don't you know how important it is? I looked at the crowd. I looked at the people and I'm like, don't you understand? Don't you remember people without Jesus die and they spend eternity separated from God forever? And if we don't tell them, then they're going to spend eternity without Christ. And that weighed on my heart so much. I was trying to put it into words and I found myself just literally beginning to weep because they were gone. And my shot had been missed. Here's the reality. Some things in life can't be changed. Some things you don't get a chance to go back and redo. Now, here's the point of my dream. It's not be on time for worship. It's not what I'm talking about. It's not a bad thing, but that wasn't my point. My point is, remember, what we do is about us. I mean, it's not about us. It's about other people. We're here to tell people about Jesus Christ. What we do is absolutely important. It's encapsulated in our mission statement. Riva Trace Baptist Church is committed to loving people by leading them to Jesus and encouraging them to grow through worship and service to others. When we do win a relief, it's not just about keeping people warm who are cold and full who are hungry. It is that. But it's about the opportunity to tell people that they need to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. When we do trunk or treat, it's not just about the kids having a great time and dressing up in the costumes and coming out and getting the Dallas dog that I'm going to give them. That's important, and I love it, and it's fun. But it's about the opportunity to express the love of Jesus Christ to people who in a world without a clear message don't know that they need Jesus. Because you see, our world lives right where Esther and the rest of the Jewish people were in chapter 8 and verse 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. For most of our world, the big problem, the little problem is taken care of. They're okay. Life rolls along. They have a job. For the greatest part, they're able to meet their bills. I mean, they have the struggles and the trials and the tribulations of life, as we all do. But most of us don't wake up in the morning and wonder where we're going to spend eternity. That's not on our radar screen. And most of our neighbors, most of our friends, most of our coworkers, they don't either. Every once in a while, something will happen that will bring that to the surface. But the reality is that most people live not even thinking about what is going to take place when they pass from this world. But there are some things that cannot, I want you to listen to this, there are some things that you can't change. And one of them is this: without Jesus, there is no hope for eternity. That cannot be changed. Man is destined once to die, and after that, to face judgment. And that is never going to change. And that is a reality that we need to live with. That is a reality that they were living with here. The small problem was solved, but the big problem was still there. See, like Esther, we can beg, we can plead, we can cry, we can ask, but it's not going to change the fact that people who do not know Jesus Christ in a personal way, whose sin has not been forgiven, are going to spend eternity separated from Him. That means my neighbors, my co-workers, my family, my friends, my husband, my wife, my children who don't know Jesus Christ will spend eternity without Him. And just this past week, I was invited to do something, and I looked at my wife, and she's like, "You don't want to do that, do you?" I'm like, "No, not really." But it happened on Wednesday, and I had woken up that morning, and so I asked her the most important question. Does the person that wants me to spend time with them know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? The answer was no. Problem solved. I'm going. Okay? Does that make sense? There are some things in life that cannot be changed. Man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. You have friends, you have neighbors, you have family members that do not know Jesus Christ. Don't forget that. It can't be changed. The second thing that I want to say to you is this: God can rearrange the unchangeable. That is not a message of hopelessness, that some things can't be changed. It's a message of reality, but it is not a message of hopelessness. God can do what you and I cannot do. Continue to read. Pick up in verse 8. At once, the royal secretaries were summoned on the 23rd day of the third month, the month of Sivan. They wrote out all of Mordecai's orders to the Jews and to the satraps, the governors, and the nobles of the 127 provinces stretching from India to Cush. Those orders were written in the script of each province in the language of each people, and also to the Jews in their own script and language, exactly the same way that Haman's original edict had been sent out. Mordecai wrote in the name of King Xerxes, sealed the dispatches with the king's signet ring, and sent them by mounted couriers who rode fast horses, especially bred for the king. The king's edict, now look at this, granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate any armed force or any nationality or province that might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. What they did was they couldn't rescind it, but they rearranged the pieces. And all of a sudden, it became legally permissible for them to defend themselves. You see, Esther goes in and she begs and she pleads. She cries. She asks for the edict to be changed. Xerxes says, that's not going to happen. I can't do that. But instead, he offers a different solution. He says, listen, Mordecai, you've got my signet ring. You've got my authority. Can you figure out a way to rearrange the pieces, to rearrange the story, and to bring about a different end? And so he allows a new edict to be written. And they find a way to rearrange the problem, and he gives them the ability legally to assemble and to protect themselves. You and I have seen that happen over and over and over again, haven't we? Where God rearranges what he doesn't change. I don't want to put too much out there, but you will remember that 2 or 3 or 4 weeks ago, one of our staff members' wives had a diagnosis of cancer. And our elders gathered together in the room and with their permission laid hands on them and anointed them with oil and prayed for them. And then this past Wednesday or Thursday, I got the email that said, doctors got the biopsy back and they don't know what happened. They can't explain it. They are confused. Both of them, after the surgery, wrote in their notes, cancer. And the biopsy came back clean. They are confused. They are so confused that they said, you know what, we're going to send this back up to Hopkins and we're going to have everybody check it out up there because we don't know what took place. We have no explanation. I got an explanation for them. God rearranges things that we can't rearrange. Now, sometimes he rearranges the diagnosis. Sometimes he rearranges the solution. We're not going to do this anymore. We're going to do that. Sometimes he rearranges our heart. I had a funeral yesterday, small family affair, for a young man who passed away very, very unexpectedly. And he, as the family gathered and began to share what was going on, one of the young ladies walked in. She stood up front during a time of testimony. She said, I just want to share with you that just a couple of months ago, this young man began to come to our church. He gave his heart and life to Jesus Christ, his Lord and Savior, and he followed him in baptism. And I had the privilege of standing in the back room with him, waiting for him to go in and be baptized and give testimony of his faith in Jesus Christ. God still allowed him to pass from this life, but listen, he rearranged all of eternity on that young man's behalf. Everything is different. And I have seen that over and over and over again, countless times, where what we think of as a bad diagnosis, where what we think of as a bad outcome, where even death is used by God to bring about incredibly important and significant things. Eternity hangs in the balance. I've seen home lives change for the better. I've seen children and spouse and friends gather together around a loved one. People have been alienated for years, reconciled before death. Some things can't be changed, but they can be rearranged, and God can bring good things out of that. I've watched him do that over and over and over again. People will come and say, you know what, Pastor? I lost my job. I don't know what I'm going to do. And then a month later or 6 months later, they'll say, you know what? I can't believe how God has blessed me as a result of this awful thing that happened. You've got to see what God has done in my life today. He rearranged it. I've seen people whose relationships fall apart. And they're heartbroken. And God reveals to them that this wasn't right in the first place. I've seen finances where people have come and said, Pastor, I don't know how this is ever going to work out. I'm at my wit's end. There's no way this is going to be able to be taken care of. And yet God graciously rearranges the pieces to make it what it needs to be. There's some things that can't be changed, for the wages of sin is death. You're never going to change that. It goes back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17. God said it. When God says it, it's final. I'm just telling you, when God says it, it's final. He looked at Adam and he said, listen, you can eat anything in this garden. It's all there for you. But you better not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you do, you will surely die. The wages of sin is death. But on the cross of Jesus Christ, God rearranged all of eternity. For the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, His Son. You see, the price for sin didn't change. It was still paid. But it was paid by someone else and not by you and I. God rearranged eternity for us so that we could be with Him. Here's the last thing that I want to say to you. And this is the piece that really is, for me, the piece that I couldn't get away from. God's way forward through the unchangeable is usually very costly. Here's what I mean by that. It's going to cost you something. And I'm not talking about money. I'm talking about things a lot more important than money. Pick up the story. Keep reading. Look at what happens. The king's edict, verse 11, granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate any armed force or any nationality or province that might attack them and their women and their children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. So they're given the legal right to protect themselves. And if you continue to read the rest of chapter 8, 9, and 10, what you will discover is that is exactly what they did. When the date came, they gathered together and they assembled themselves, and an incredible battle was fought all across the kingdom. They were given the right to protect themselves, but it meant they had to fight. Sometimes, listen to me, sometimes God will step in and He will just miraculously take away and change everything where it costs you nothing. But that is not His usual method of operation. Usually His method of operation is to give us the ability to do something along the way that will help us. It was costly for them. They had to fight. If you read the balance of 8, 9, and 10, here's what you will discover. There in the city, there was a battle that cost 300 enemy lives and 500 enemy lives again later. And throughout the kingdom, there were 75,000 people who were killed. Now, it's possible that they fought those battles throughout the kingdom and no one was injured. No one was hurt. No Jews were killed. But if that miraculous intervention had taken place, you would think that it would be included here, wouldn't you? Here's what I think. It cost them the same way that it cost you and I to serve God. Jude, the third verse, says we are to contend earnestly for the gospel. Since the days of John the Baptist, Jesus said, until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing and forceful men lay hold to it. People who say, I am going to give my life, I am going to give my resources, I'm going to give my time, I'm going to give my energy, I'm going to give my effort to the cause of the kingdom of God. So here's my question. Where are the forceful men and women of God that value the souls of the lost more than their own comfort today? Where are those who are forceful enough to make themselves and everyone around them just a little bit uncomfortable? Where are those who are passionate about knowing Jesus and making Him known to others? I believe that our church, and see, this is what I think my dream was about. My thought, my idea, and $5 to get you a cup of coffee at Starbucks. But here's what I think God was saying, at least to me. Dennis, you're too comfortable. You love the fellowship. You love the activity. And we should. That's what church is. Church is community. Church is family. Church is coming together and rejoicing and celebrating and having a cup of coffee and having a donut and doing those things. That's what we love that. We should love that. That's who we are. That's what we want to be. We'll never want to give that up. But you've got to keep in mind, you've got to remember the ultimate goal, the ultimate mission, that we are here to win men and women, boys and girls who do not know Jesus Christ, who face a Christless eternity, to faith in Jesus Christ. No one would describe me, I don't think, as forceful. Someone who steps up and gets in your face and goes, you know what? Right? Danny might be described as forceful. I'm not described that way. That needs to change. You know, if I walked out of my house this morning on my way to church and I looked across the street at my neighbor's house and I saw flames coming out of the windows and his car was still parked in front of his house, I wouldn't walk across the street casually, tap on his door, and go, "You know, you might consider leaving the house." If I knocked on his door and no one came, I'd pound on it, wouldn't I? Because I know the danger. And the danger is that we're just like Esther and the Jews. The little problems in life have been solved for many of us. But we forget the real story. We forget the real mission. We forget what we're really all about. What we're really all about is leading people to Jesus. We're in a war for the souls of men and women and boys and girls, and the stakes are eternal. And we need to fight like it's important to us. I'm going to go to the game this afternoon. Darlene has a friend who has tickets, and I've known them for years and years, and so they invited us to. I call it the Dallas game. I don't call it the Washington game. Okay? Just so you know. Thank you. The three of us are going to enjoy the game. The rest of them are going to be weeping all afternoon. You know, I put my nickel out there. I'm going to have a Dallas tailgate party at the Trunk or Treat, which if we win is going to be a great evening. If we don't, I'm going to take a lot of abuse. Yeah. I thought about giving away Dallas dogs and charging $5 a piece for the Washington Redskin dogs. Make some money. Here's the thing. I'm going to go to the Dallas game this afternoon, or the Washington game this afternoon. There are going to be passionate people out there. Right? I mean, they're passionate about that. My most fun in rooting for Dallas is just irritating people who are the Washington fans. That's where I get most of my fun from. But there are people passionate about that. I know people who are passionate about their hobbies. People who are passionate about fishing. People who are passionate about hunting. People who are passionate about their jobs. People who are passionate about all different kinds of things. But here's the question. Where are the people who are passionate for the kingdom of God? Where are people who love that? And the work of the church, the way that they love their football team or their baseball team or their lacrosse team or their hunting or their fishing or their vacations. See, where's our passion for that which is most important in life? There's some things that can't be changed. People without Jesus spend eternity separated from God. You are not going to change that. That means your co-workers, your family, might mean you. That you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Your sin has never been forgiven. You've never knelt before Him and said, "You know what, God, I need You in my life. I need the forgiveness of Jesus Christ." If you're here and you've never received the forgiveness of your sin, you can today. And you should today. Because I promise you, you're not going to change the fact that people without Jesus, and if that is you, you will spend a Christless eternity. I don't know how to say it any more clear. It cannot be changed, but it can be rearranged. Jesus died on the cross for you, for your family, for your friends, for your co-workers. Your husband, your wife, your children. Parents, if you have children, do not confuse the fact that you have them in church with the fact that they need to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It's not granted anymore. It's not a given. It's going to cost you something. Are you willing to pay that price? Are you willing to come and say, "I need Jesus. I need forgiveness. I need my life renewed"? Are you willing to say, "You know what, I get it, I understand. I want to be someone who is giving my life to things that matter, to the kingdom. Last night at the Saturday night service, I was preaching from Luke chapter 5. It's a great story. It's the story of the calling of the first disciples, Peter, when Jesus sees him at the boat and asks him to push out into the deep water so he can preach. And then when the sermon is over, he says, "Let out your nets for a catch." And Peter looks at him and goes, "You know what, Jesus, I've been fishing all night long. I'm the fisherman and you're the preacher. You don't have a clue what you're talking about. But because you say so, I will." He lets down his nets and he catches so many, the nets begin to break. They have to call the other boat over. And they load the two boats so full that they're about to sink, the Bible says. And they come back to the side of the shore. They get out. And then Jesus does the most incredible thing. He looks at Peter and he says, "Peter, I'm going to make you a fisher of men." Now think about this. As a fisherman, his greatest fantasy has just been realized. He got everything that he had ever wished for. He had the largest catch of fish. He had so many fish in his boat that his boat began to sink. He called his partners over. Their boat began to sink. And he comes to the shore and Jesus looks at him and says, "Here's what I want you to do. I want you to think about something that's more important than fishing." Peter left everything and followed him. You see, it's going to cost you to follow Jesus. When you hear him say, talk to your neighbor, talk to your friend, talk to your co-worker, you're going to have to decide whether or not you're going to follow him and say, "Whatever you call me to, that's what I'm willing to do." I was thinking this morning, you know, you never preach a sermon without knowing what you want people to do. I kept saying to myself, what do I want them to do? What do I want them to do? Here's what I want you to do. If you do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, today I want you to give your heart to Him. Today I want you at the end of the service to stand up and come forward and say, "Pastor, would you pray with me so that I can know Jesus? I don't want a Christless eternity. I want Him in my life." That's what I want you to do. And if you have found yourself like I have, being just a little too comfortable, being a little too passionate about all the wrong things, here's my challenge to you this morning. I'm looking for some forceful men and women. Some people who want to invest themselves in the kingdom of God. I don't even know what that looks like right now. I can't describe that to you. But I'm looking for some men and women who want to give themselves to something bigger than themselves. And we'll get together and we'll figure out what that is. If that's you, you come see me. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for today. Thank you for the opportunity.